Good evening, everyone. Thank you very much for the pleasure, the delight, and of course the blessing of being with you this weekend to discuss God's Word and to be revived by the only means that produces revival, and that is God's Word. I realize, of course, that in this day and age, some churches try methods of revival that may send your blood pressure up and cause you to perspire, but produce no revival of the Spirit. The only biblically sanctioned method of revival is to be filled with the Spirit-filled Word of God. If the Word of God does not bring it about, whatever it is may be safely regarded as not genuine. And so I am happy this weekend that we have come for a revival based upon the Word of God alone, because that is the means God has ordained to transform and to cleanse His people. And we must learn to trust God's Word to do for us what nothing else can do. So I am happy to be a part of this Blythedale weekend of spiritual emphasis. Thank you for inviting me. My appreciation also to American Cassette for their involvement in my presence here tonight. I have no doubt that God will bless us, because God always blesses when His Word is open. And as we draw not just near to the end of time, as we draw to the very precipice, we're already in the end of time, as we come to the very precipice that leads to the gorge of eternity, we need to make more time for God's Word. You know, the brother who introduced me, Brother Mao, I believe it is, he said, I resigned from the University of Michigan Medical School a couple of years ago, which I did. But I have discovered since that resignation that you really need time to study God's Word. It really takes time. Now, don't tell the General Conference Sabbath School Department I said that. I said what I'm about to say, but studying the quarterly is not enough. You are studying what someone else wrote, something that went through 6, 7 committees, I don't know how many committees, until it arrives at a place where it pleases everybody around the world. That's what the quarterly effectually is, a study that pleases everyone. And in our church, we have all these labels. There's conservative, there's liberal, there's in between, there's on the edge, there's all these terms that describe different shades of beliefs. Well, the quarterly pleases many people before it goes out. So while I encourage you to study the quarterly or read it, but there is no replacement for your own pursuit of truth. Let me say that again. There is nothing to replace your personal pursuit of truth, where you and God wrestle in your closet and you pray and you read, and like William Miller, will not leave one text until the meaning is fairly clear. So I urge you, if I say nothing else, if I were to pass out tonight and never come back to life until Jesus comes, at least I have told you that there is no substitute for your personal study of the Word of God. Church work will not take its place. You can give all the tithe you want. You can build all the Maranatha buildings you want in Costa Rica. It does not take the place of you and the Holy Spirit getting into that Word. Now, having said that, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this night. It's the Sabbath. It goes all the way back to creation week. We thank you for it, and we ask you now, dear God, in the name of Jesus Christ, who made the Sabbath, who is Lord of the Sabbath, that you would grant us the Holy Spirit, that what we say may be in accordance with your will, that our minds may be enlightened by the preaching of the Word. I offer this prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Our subject for tonight is near the church, but far from God. Near the church, far from God. I'll try to talk to you, not preach at you, but if I don't succeed, I end up preaching at you, I hope you don't mind. But I'll try to talk with you. Jesus had how many disciples? We know he had how many that he handpicked? Well, 12. He had more than 12. There's the 70. But we know, most of the world knows, Jesus had 12 disciples. And I will not ask anyone to name all 12. I'll just assume that you know all 12 disciples. From time to time when I preach, I like to spring these quiz questions on the congregation, like name the 12 sons of Jacob in order of birth. And I've not yet found anyone who can do that. Or name the 12 sons of Ishmael, Abraham's second son. And I can hardly find anyone who even knows that Ishmael did have 12 sons, far less name them. But Jesus had 12 disciples. And they were always with him. That's why he chose them. You see, in the days of Jesus Christ, there were teachers called rabbis. And John was a rabbi because John had, John the Baptist, that is, the cousin of Jesus Christ. John had his own disciples who followed him. And there was some degree of competition between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus began to increase and John began to decrease, the disciples of John were beginning to feel a little badly. And you read about it in Desire of Ages, as Ellen White talks about it. And so John also had some questions. Well, is he really who he said he is when I baptized him? But of course, Ellen White says John did not fall into the trap of being resentful towards his cousin. John accepted Jesus Christ fully before Herod removed his head in that dungeon. So John was a rabbi. Jesus was addressed as rabbi because he was a teacher and there were disciples following him wherever he went. So Jesus had his disciples. In Luke chapter 8, reading from verse 1, Luke chapter 8, reading from verse 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom, and the 12 were with him." The 12 disciples were with Jesus. Verses 2 and 3 go on to tell us that there were also some women with Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Susanna, and Joanna. So these 12 were with Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer me, but I'll ask you. If you were with Jesus personally, if you were alive 2,000 years ago, and you walked with Jesus wherever he went, you traveled in the boat with Jesus Christ, you sat down to dinner with Christ, you stood and saw him open the eyes of the blind, you stood by and saw him raise people from the dead, you stood right by his elbow and saw him cause lame people to walk, you were in the boat when he silenced the raging sea. If you saw all of that, an eyewitness, how would your life change? Now, I like to think if I had been alive in the days of Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and Simon, and all the other disciples, there is no way I would have run away in the Garden of Gethsemane. After seeing all of that, I would have been the most faithful person next to Gabriel. But we tend to underestimate the depth and the power of sin. Now, I don't intend to glorify sin. I like to glorify salvation. But it is ironic, if that's the right word, that to truly appreciate the salvation of Jesus Christ, we must understand the heinousness and the depth of sin from which we have been saved through the shed blood of Christ. To understand salvation and to appreciate it, we must understand this deadly thing called sin and how far down its roots go into our souls and into our minds. Now, these 12 men who walked with Jesus and perhaps stretched out on the ground next to him and slept, and who traveled in the boat with him, they were going with Jesus. He was going to Jerusalem. The story is found in Luke chapter 9. And Jesus sent them ahead to make preparation for him. And we're talking about near the church, far from God. And they went to this village, and they were not received by the Samaritans. And we know the relationship that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so in verse 54, because they were not received, the Bible says when James and John saw this, the attitude of the Samaritan villagers, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah also did?" Jesus, if you just give us the power, we will call down fire from heaven and consume this village of Samaritans simply because they did not receive us. In verse 55, Jesus tells those disciples something that you and I need to listen to. The Bible says, "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of.'" Now, lest you and I begin to look with scorn upon those disciples who had murder on their minds, we need to look at ourselves. Now look at the words of Jesus Christ again, which he said to those 12 men who were always in his divine presence, "Ye know not." In other words, you do not understand, neither do you know the depth of the sinful nature that affects your thinking even as you walk and talk and function in my divine sinless presence. I'll ask you another question. Don't answer me. But listen. Do you really know yourself? Do you or do I really understand how sinful we can be? The answer is no. Jesus said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Now, when we think of sin, we normally think of things we do or things other people do. We read in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." And so we place a lot of emphasis on the doing when it comes to sin. And there is that aspect, that element, that level of sin, the level of doing. But before a person arrives at the outward, the public level of sin, which is the doing, there is another level which no one sees, including the person who commits the sin. And that level is the level of the motive. In other words, it is at that level where the question is asked, "Why did Elder Skeet do that?" And the surprise may be that Elder Skeet does not even know. Ellen White tells us in Christ Object Lessons, page 316, every act, how many acts did she say? Every act is judged by the motive that prompts it. Now, only God can judge. How does God judge your behavior and mine? Every act, good and bad, is judged by the motive that prompts it. Now, take, for example, the scribes and the Pharisees who came into the temple as Jesus sat teaching, and they were followed by a humble, perhaps tattered lady, the widow, who brought a mite. The scribes and Pharisees, they brought large offerings. This lady brought a mite. Now, Ellen White says every act is judged by the motive that prompts it. How then did God judge the large offerings of the scribes and Pharisees? How did he judge the small offering, one mite, of this widow? Now, we know how Jesus felt about the woman's offering. It was a mite. But he was not looking at the mite. He was looking at the heart from which the mite came. So Ellen White is telling us when God judges our actions, whether they are good or bad, he looks first at the motive to determine the quality of the act. And the sobering reality is, we are not always aware of our true motives. And so you may sit on a church board for years and the same person gives trouble all the time and no one can figure out why, including the person. But there is something going on at an unconscious, subconscious level that leads the person to behave that way, or that leads me to behave another way, or that leads you to carry out your, or to conduct yourself in another way. And these are the motives, you see, and that is where God concentrates the flashlight of his examination on our motives. When the motives are pure, we have no trouble with the outward behavior. And so these disciples, had they the right motives, they would never have suggested to God, who came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them, that he should empower them to call down from heaven fire and brimstone and kill people for whom Christ came to shed his blood. You remember the genocide in Rwanda, 1994, between April and July. 800,000 people plus were murdered, largely by one group. Many of them involved in the killing were whom? Seventh-day Adventists. When I say many, if one was an Adventist, that's too much. They were Adventists, and recently a couple of Adventists were tried and convicted. One got 20-something years, the other got a number of years, a father and a son. A preacher. Seventh-day, and now, prior to the genocide, perhaps you would visit Rwanda and here are the Hutus and the Tutsis, Adventists, sitting in the same church, singing, studying the quarterly, and planning evangelism side by side. Until the right event occurred to bring to the surface what had always been way down at a level seen only by God. I wonder if you're understanding what I'm trying to tell you. We need Jesus Christ so badly. You see, some people, they can control outward behavior. Now, I have a friend, a member of my church. He used to drink. One day he got tired of drinking. He decided, I don't want to drink anymore. He stopped. I mean, he was a drunkard on the streets. He just stopped. We can do that. We can control behavior to a certain degree. We cannot control motive the same way. Because motives function at a subconscious, unconscious level of which we have no knowledge. So I can decide, I will not break into this church and steal your sound system. I can decide that. But I cannot choose the motive why I choose not to do that. Those disciples had the wrong motive. Let me ask you another question. What is your motive for coming to church every Sabbath? Now, I'll guess what you think your motive is. I believe in the Adventist truth. I'm a decent person. I grew up in an Adventist family. My best friends are Adventists. Why shouldn't I come to church every Sabbath? That's your conscious motive, as you think. What is mine for going from church to church, country to country, place to place, preaching the gospel? What is the fundamental motive that drives me? Now, if you ask me, speaking from a conscious level, I will tell you, I want to spread the gospel so that Jesus Christ may come. Is it possible God may have a shock for me that I have other motives I am not even aware of? And so Jesus told the disciples, ye know not. They were near to Christ physically, but far from what they should be. When I grew up as a little boy, I heard this saying, near the church. Because many people live right next door to churches, as is the case here, but perhaps they never come. Judas was as close to the church as you can get. But far from God, because Jesus Christ actually referred to Judas as a devil. In John chapter 6, verse 70, Christ said, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" We know Lucifer was once the closest person to God, then he became the furthest person in Satan. Physically close, always in church, serving the church, a member of the conference committee, an official of the conference, very close to the church, but possibly in our hearts, far from God. We cannot trust ourselves. Somewhere in the Bible, I don't recall precisely where Jesus says that we should be careful when all people speak well of us. Be very careful. When people are always praising you to high heaven and beyond, we ought to be very careful, because Jesus himself knows the rest of the story, as we say. "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Ellen White tells us that, and you're probably familiar with the quotation, man is born with a nature that is bent towards sin. Unaided, he cannot resist it. Unaided, meaning without divine power, we cannot resist the bent or the direction in which our natures are, with which we were born. They are bent towards sin, and there is nothing we can do except divine power intercedes on our behalf and pulls us in the opposing direction. Now, that's a description of helplessness. We are born with the bent to sin that, unaided, we cannot resist. Can't resist it. She also says that when Adam and Eve sinned, if Christ had not stepped in as mediator immediately, Adam and Eve would have become the helpless agents of Satan. The helpless agents, perhaps desiring not to be, but unable to resist. The helpless agents of Satan. There is a helplessness in sin that can only be dealt with by the intervention of God through Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. And so God looks beyond what we do. Now, we see, we look at what we do, behavior. God looks at condition. God looks at state. God looks at being. What do I mean? It is not so much what you do, I was told as a child, but why. That takes us back, of course, to the motive and the reason and that aspect of our sinful nature which is invisible to the world. Here's how I picture motive, and here's how I want you to see it. How many of you have vines that you train to run along your house? Do you have that? Some people, you have it. Okay, sister, bless you. As a little boy, my mother and families back in Barbados, they'd have vines in their homes. The leaves are always green. And they would train them to go around the roof and down. But the root would be sitting in a little glass of water. Not dirt. A glass of water. And you can see the roots in the water getting longer and longer, and the thing would just grow. Now, the leaves and the stem, that's the outward behavior. That glass of water is the pool of motive in which the roots of our behavior lie. Are you following me? You see, in our hearts somewhere, there is a pool of water, stagnant. And it is in that pool that the roots of our behavior draw their nutrition. And what God desires to do is not spend a lot of time trying to change the leaves. God wants to purify that pool in which the roots of our behavior soak. For when he purifies that pool, then the pool now transmits and changes the behavior. I have a tape at home It's a tape on nature and how you can see God in the natural world. And on that tape is an experiment to show how plants draw water. The process is called capillarity, from the ground, even a sequoia, all the way up hundreds of feet. And a rose was cut in two right down the stem, split right in two, and each half was put in a different glass of water, stained with a different color. It was red and green. And each was placed in the glass after a few hours, and the rose was originally white. After a few hours, with time-lapse photography, you can actually see one water was stained red, one was stained, I think, blue. And with time-lapse photography, what was originally a white rose, one half became red, one half became blue. Why? Because the stem, one stem was in blue water, one stem was in red, and it drew from the red, the other one drew from the blue, and what was visible to the eye was the result of where that stem was placed. What I'm saying to you, my brothers and sisters in Blythedale, is that we must ask God to purify us, not simply at the level of behavior, but at a level of which we have no knowledge, and that is the level of motive. So Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and he ends by saying, who can know it? In other words, the sinner himself does not understand the depth of his or her sinfulness. Let me take you one step higher with respect to perhaps one step lower. The nature and the extent to which sin is in our souls. If you have a Bible with the comments from Ellen White, I don't recall the name of the Bible, I think it's a study Bible, but there are comments from Ellen White at the bottom of the page. If you look at her comments from Matthew 5, verse 23-24, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, her comments, one of her comments is this, recorded on the books of heaven are sins we would have committed if we had the opportunity. Let me pause and give you a chance to wake up, because I don't think you understood what I just said. Let me say it again. Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you would like to be taken to court and tried for something you didn't do? Let me see your hand. You didn't do it? No. How many of you would like to be put in prison simply because you have the potential to break into my house? Do you know? And this is a serious matter. The servant of the Lord informs us that written against our names are the sins we would have committed if the correct opportunities had presented themselves to us. That tells me two things. One, God's view of sin, and two, the standard of holiness to which God calls us. And let me add a third. God's view of sin, the standard of holiness, and the depth of our repentance. I like asking questions for which I desire no answer, so let me ask you another question. When was the last time you repented of a sin that you didn't commit? When was the last time you or I said, Lord, I am sorry for that sin, even though I didn't commit it? We always say, Father, forgive me for doing this and for doing that. Forgive me for committing this sin. But based on what Ellen White says, and not only Ellen White, if you study, I believe it's Matthew 23, where Jesus talks about the Pharisees who having the same spirit as those fathers of theirs in the Old Testament who killed the prophets, he said, you will be just as guilty as they are. Why? Because you've got the same mind. So that guilt is not merely the result of an action that's carried out. Guilt can come simply on the basis of the state of mind. And so the Pharisees told Jesus, if we had been alive in the days of the prophets, we would not have killed them. Jesus said, yes, you would, because you're trying to kill me. So while you may not have killed anyone physically yet, you are no different from they are because you have the same mind. So sin is far more dangerous at the level of the mind than at the level of behavior. It's dangerous at any level, but the level of the mind is the one where we neglect. We focus so much on what we do. But Jesus says, if you have just the mindset without ever having committed the crime, you are equally guilty in the eyes of a supremely holy God. When you and I reflect on this, do we not feel the urge to fall on our knees and say, Lord, have mercy on me? When we view the degree of sinfulness in us, we really have no time to look at someone else. We are so busy confessing sins we have committed and confessing sins we have not committed, but that we have the potential to commit. You see, when Jesus Christ comes and this mortal puts on immortality, we shall lose the very potential to sin. Did you hear that? We shall lose the very potential to sin. Now, you see me, a preacher, supposed to be the highest calling on the face of the earth, I imagine. I have the potential to do what Charles Manson did. You know why? Because I'm a human being. Are you following me? Don't get up and run. I have the potential to do what Charles Manson did simply because I have the sinful nature. Any one of you have the potential or has the potential to do what Hitler did just because you share the same nature with him as I do. What's the difference? The controlling, sustaining power of the Spirit of God. The transformation of the life. But even after the life is transformed, now follow me closely. Even after you've come up out of that baptismal font and all the church can see the halo around your head, you're a saint. Everything you do is like a filthy rag in the eyes of God. Not at the level of behavior, long before it gets to behavior, at the very level of nature and motive, everything we do. Ellen White says, even our best works, passing through the corrupt channel that is our nature, are unacceptable. She is talking about saved people. Unless Christ applies his divine merits, and then they can be presented to a holy God. Do you see why when Jesus comes, this corruptible must put on incorruption? The Bible didn't say your sins are like filthy rags. It didn't say that. What did it say? Our righteousness are filthy rags. All the good we do, filthy rags, until Jesus Christ adds his merits. And the merits of Christ alone make what we do acceptable in God's sight. Do we not need to take a second look at ourselves? How can a Christian be satisfied with the level of spiritual growth to which he or she has attained by God's grace? How can a Christian be satisfied knowing the nature of sin and understanding it is not so much what we do, it is the motive that drives what we do that God judges. The motive and the thing God judges is the thing we cannot control. Now, we can control behavior. we can decide, okay, let's get a list of things God doesn't like. And we whip out a pen and we write down 295 things God does not like. And we decide, well, we won't do any of those. I'm not going to rob a liquor store. I won't kill. I won't steal. I won't lie. I won't commit adultery. I won't cheat on my taxes. I won't slap my wife. I won't beat up my husband. All those things, all 295, we won't do them. And so we're fine in God's sight. Then God says, wait a minute, that's not enough. Can you handle the motives? And we say, what motives? He said, those things that produce these behaviors. You may not do the behavior, but you still have the impure motive. What can you do? Nothing. Nothing. Let me ask you another question. Parents with children at college level, why did you pick the college you picked for your child? Or why did you try to twist your child's arm to get him or her to go to that particular school? Is it because the child will be more qualified to advance the gospel? Or that school produces a reputation for its graduates that makes it easier to get a good job? What was your motive? Now, don't tell me. I don't want to know. I have a good guess, but I don't want to know. What drives us? And I don't mean to be tedious in asking the question, but it is something of which we must constantly be conscious. Because our emphasis, I fear, is in the wrong place. The Pharisees were focused on behavior. There were several kinds of Pharisees, and I'll stop soon. I don't recall how long I've gone. I didn't notice when I started. I tend to be short, but maybe you'll suffer a little bit tonight. The Pharisees were very conscientious about behavior. Very. There was one kind of Pharisee, they were so devoted to the law, they would walk around blindfolded so as not to look at women. And they would bump into things, but that's the way they were. Now, you couldn't carry a burden a certain distance because he was breaking the Sabbath. So what they would do, they would go ahead and put down certain things in certain places. So they walked a certain distance, and then they'd pick something up, then walk another distance without breaking the law about distance, which they themselves invented. It didn't come from God. They were experts in behavior. But what did Jesus say about them? He described them as whitened what? Sepulchers. Why? They looked good where? On the outside. People who focus only on the outside are like whitened sepulchers. Beautiful. Some of the most beautiful pieces, not furniture, but I've never seen an ugly casket. I really never have seen an ugly coffin. I never have. But I've seen some ugly bones. I've seen some ugly cadavers in the anatomy lab at the school where I used to work. Seen it there, a cadaver, students working on it, cutting it up. But I have never seen an ugly coffin. Not in the funeral home where they advertise and laid out. Like Art Van Furniture Store. Jesus said, that's the way you are, referring to the scribes and Pharisees. You focus on the outside, but on the inside are dead men's bones. Jesus says, now let's reverse that process. Let's leave the outside alone for a while, and you focus on the inside, and to your everlasting amazement, the outside will begin to change. He described them as cups, washed on the outside, the inside, dirty. Tonight, we want Jesus to clean the inside. Because until the inside is clean, it makes no difference to God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, or the attending angels how often we come to church. Because if God judges our attendance on the basis of the motive, we all may be in trouble. It makes no difference how much offices you hold if the motive, the internal aspect of the outside, is not in keeping with God's standard of holiness. It makes no difference. And so we don't want to come to the place where we say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and then shall I profess unto them, I know you not. Depart from me, ye that work what? Iniquity. Now, how is it possible that Jesus can call prophesying iniquity? Casting out devils, iniquity. Doing many wonderful works, iniquity. Because the heart from which those works came was sinful, or the hearts were. Whether a work is sinful or not depends upon the heart from which it comes. And so every act, that's the work, is judged by the motive, that's the heart that prompts it. Which also means there is nothing we do for which we do not have a motive. But let me remind you, most of the time, we are not even aware of the motive. And so we need Jesus to cleanse us at the very foundation. And tomorrow, I will go into how to get these motives purified. And the Bible tells us how. So that the quality of our action matches the quality of our motive, even though we're still not conscious of the motive. We don't need to be conscious, we just need to do what the Bible says. And even in a state of unconsciousness, we will produce the right motives, because we would have exposed that pool in which the roots of our behavior soak. We would have purified that pool. I will tell you tomorrow morning how to purify that pool. In the time of trouble, after probation closes, and those who are alive and in the presence of a holy God without a mediator, and they're praying, their suffering will not be the persecution of the wicked. It will be, are all my sins forgiven? Not just the sins of which they are aware, but the unconscious that takes place at a subconscious level. But they will survive that. Because all sin, conscious and unconscious, would have already been taken care of. Especially the unknown, the unconscious, the subconscious. Because if that were not the case, they could not survive in the presence of a holy God without a mediator. That is why, and I don't mean to preach two sermons, it is necessary for us, by the grace of God, to let the Spirit of God cleanse our hearts in this age of the Day of Atonement. As Christ seeks to cleanse the most holy place, we should allow a work of cleansing to take place in our heart, so that as fully and as completely as He cleanses the sanctuary above, there is a corresponding cleansing going on in our hearts. We are too comfortable with forgiveness. Forgive me. And the Lord does, because He tells us 70 times 7. Well, if He tells me forgive 70 times 7 in one day, then He must be prepared to do the same thing and more. God can't tell me to do something He's not ready to do at an ethical level. But there is no growth in constant forgiveness. Let me say that very carefully. Here's what I mean. I sin today, Lord, forgive me. And I do it tomorrow, forgive me. And I do it the next day, forgive me. And once I say forgive me sincerely, He must forgive me. He Himself says, He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we're dust. He said that in Psalm 103. He knows we're weak. So I sin, forgive me. I sin, forgive me. I abuse you, forgive me. I stab you in the back, forgive me. I steal, forgive me. And through our lives, there's some Christians, their life is a symphony of forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. You know what God wants? And we read the text every day. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to do what? Is that all? And to do what? We must seek the cleansing. Now, what the cleansing does, it removes that sin. Forgive me. We come to another level where we do not want to sin. Cleansing. We're all mature Christians. We must desire the level of cleansing. not just forgiveness. We must be spiritually mature. Like Enoch, we must come to the place we no longer sin. Not we no longer can sin, we just no longer sin. And God said, come on up, come on up. But we must stop abusing God's forgiveness. Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. 40, 50, 90, 900 times a day. Just forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. And God tirelessly forgives. But he's coming to a point where the forgiveness will stop. Before he reaches that point, we, by the grace of God, should be at the level of having been cleansed. So we have no consciousness of sin. By word, thought, or deed, conscious or unconscious. Like those 12 disciples, it is not enough to be near to God physically. The nearness to God Jesus desires is the reflection of his holy character. That's the nearness God wants. So even though Jesus is physical in the North Pole, and you and I are physical in the South Pole, we are near to him because his character is reflected in us. And Ellen White says, when we fully reflect his character, fully, because the world must see that God can produce a people that fully reflect Christ's character, then Jesus will come. Let me ask you tonight, how many of you, from your hearts, as far as you know, want to say, Jesus, give me a clean heart. Let me see your hand. God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that through our Savior shed blood, through his life operating in our lives, through the Spirit, we can have the victory over sin. We can rise beyond forgiveness and live at the level of cleansing. Father, we ask you to touch us tonight. Wash us in Christ's blood from head to foot and make us clean. Put into our hearts a feeling of sickness with this world so that we develop a longing for the world to come wherein dwelleth righteousness. Oh, Father, forgive us for our sins, we pray. But cleanse our hearts as well. Watch over us tonight. Bring us back in the morning to hear more of your word, to find out how the motives can be purified. I offer this prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Let all God's people say with me, amen and amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.